I'm speaking tonight on the proof that Jesus came back to life. I'm going to prove it to you this evening. I don't know, I imagine many of you believe it already, but some of you may not, and I'm going to give you proof. Before I do, just as we were worshipping that, I said a couple of things. I don't know if there's someone here who has a bad left knee. You've had trouble with your left knee for a while. Someone else who's dislocated a finger recently, and it's gone back, but it's giving you some trouble. And somebody else I thought had a significant pain in their left ear. If any of those things mean anything to you, would you just wave at me? I'll be brave now. Is anyone, any of those, going to claim? No. Okay. I'll keep trying. The other thing I felt was that as I was worshipping, I had a picture of a waterfall, a really powerful waterfall. And the sense, just as Laura was speaking, was it was sort of a Niagara Falls type waterfall, that we sometimes feel we've got so much stuff that we're carrying, and we feel and it's not always good stuff, and we feel the stuff in our life that just can never be fixed. And the sense of the waterfall coming and just washing the rubbish away, and so powerful, so powerful. And that's part of what the cross is about. It's a washing away of the rubbish in our life and giving us all a new chance, a fresh start. So tonight I want to talk about why I believe absolutely that the resurrection took place. This is the most significant thing in history. It's the absolute most significant point and day of history that we remember. Because this point is the point that reminds us. This is where Jesus defeated death, defeated sin, and enables us to be the people that we were created to be. If you want to disprove Christianity, prove that the resurrection didn't take place. Because ultimately, if the resurrection didn't take place, my faith is based on a lie. It's based on nothing. I'm wasting my life. So please put me out of my misery. If it's not true, prove it. Because you undermine Christianity completely if you prove that the resurrection did not take place. But equally, if it did take place, it is the most significant event and has the most significant implications of any event that has ever taken place or will ever take place. Some of you will have heard there's a book called Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? By a guy called Frank Morrison. And Frank Morrison was a lawyer who was an atheist who set out to prove that the resurrection did not happen, that Jesus did not come back to life. And during his trying to prove that it didn't happen, he came to believe that it did happen. And he wrote a book evidencing why he felt it happened. If you want to go into this in detail, you can. But I'm going to go quickly through what I think are the most significant things about why I believe this event took place, can be proved, and we can believe it as many of us do. First thing, I feel I ought to say, you know, some people, you know, it is April Fool's Day, and some people do think that we are fools if we believe this. They think we're you know, foolish to believe this Christian stuff, foolish to believe Jesus even existed. And so actually the first thing to prove, if you want to prove that he died and came back to life again, you've got to prove he actually lived in the first place. And there's evidence that he lived in the first place. If you want to really have a look more at that evidence, the Alpha Course does a session looking at this. But a couple of things. There's historical evidence. Within a few decades of his lifetime, there were Jewish and Roman authors who writing about him. These weren't Christian authors. These were Jewish and Roman authors. They didn't have a vested interest in writing about him. They were just writing history. There was one called a Jewish historian called Flavius Josephus, who wrote a history of Judaism, and he has a reference to James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. So that's in his reference. It's about AD 93. And in the ancient world, in the ancient writings, there was never a debate that Jesus existed. There was no ancient writer who's saying that Jesus didn't exist. That was never the debate. In the earliest literature, the Jewish rabbis wrote that Jesus was denounced. He was denounced as the illegitimate child of Mary and a sorcerer. Among pagans, the satirist Lucian and philosopher Celsus dismissed Jesus as a scoundrel. But we know of no ancient world writer who questioned that he existed. Okay, so that's the first thing. He existed. And about 20 years after Josephus, we have two Roman politicians, Pliny and Tacitus. From Tacitus, we learn that Jesus was executed while Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect in charge of Judea. And then Pliny contributes the information. He says, Christians worshipped Christ as a god. Neither of them liked Christians. Pliny and Tacitus did not like Christians. Pliny writes of their pig-headed obstinacy, and Tacitus calls their religion a destructive superstition. So these are two Roman writers. They're writing that Jesus existed. They're also writing that he died. So in terms of history, there's many historical references that leave us with little doubt that Jesus lived and died. But as someone wrote, the more interesting question, which goes beyond history and objective fact, is whether Jesus, not whether he lived and died, but whether he died and lived. Whether he died and lived. And that's what we're celebrating, that Jesus died, but he lived. So very quickly then, why? The evidence. Well, what do people say if they don't believe? You know, if you can persuade someone and get someone to the place of going, okay, so he lived and he died. So, well, what happened if he didn't come back to life again? And people have a number of arguments that I've heard over the years. One is that he wasn't dead, that he revived, that when he was put in the tomb, he revived. He was just unconscious. Now, the problem with that one is that the Romans were really good at killing people. They were really good at it. They knew what they were doing. They were really good at it. And in Jesus' case, and in many of the cases, they'd scourged him first. They'd flogged him first. And if anybody has seen The Passion, it's pretty gruesome, but that's probably the sort of flogging he got. Many people would die from the flogging. They wouldn't even get to the crucifixion because they'd die from the flogging first. So he's flogged. And so Simon of Cyrene is recruited to carry his cross because he's nearly dead when he gets onto the cross. It's not like he's full of health when he's on the cross. He's nearly dead already. And in John's Gospel, it said the soldiers came to break the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus. And the reason they did that, crucifixion was a horrible, horrible way to die. Because basically you suffocated. It wasn't that you died from loss of blood. It was as you became weaker and you were like this, you could no longer breathe. And you suffocated. It was a really unpleasant way to die. And the Romans, they were good at killing people. So if they wanted to hurry it up, they broke your leg. Because then you couldn't push your weight up so that you could still breathe. And so you died more quickly. So it says they were coming to break their legs. But instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And someone has said, doctors looked at this and said that, you know, they think that's the blood and water separating into two fluids once he's been speared in the side that happens after death. So basically, you know, he's been flogged within an inch of his life. He's been left to suffocate on a cross. And he's been stabbed and then brought off a cross by people who really know when people are dead or not. He's had a spear in his side. He was dead. He was dead. And he was put in a tomb. So if he was dead in the tomb, then, and you know, you accept that he was dead in the tomb, what happened? Well, some people say the soldiers stole the body. Because soldiers were put to guard the tomb, so they stole the body. But in Matthew 28, which happens, we read that an angel appeared and the soldiers were terrified. And in Matthew 28, it says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. So they made a plan with these soldiers. And generally, soldiers generally aren't easily scared and don't easily run away because they're soldiers. But these soldiers who left, they made a plan with them. And so the likelihood of the soldiers stealing the body, it doesn't It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in the reading of it. It doesn't make sense in having soldiers guarding a grave that they then steal the body. And similarly, some say, well, maybe the religious authorities stole the body. But they wanted Jesus dead. They wanted to quell any rumors that he was alive. They didn't want a messianic movement to take place. So had the authorities stole the body, I mean, they'd have looked a bit stupid, but why didn't they just produce it when the rumors started? Why didn't they say, we took the body to prevent this sort of nonsense? And that would work with the soldiers as well. And then the final, or one of the other things people say, well, the disciples stole the body. The disciples stole the body. They took his body. So we've got the angel and the soldier issue. The fact that soldiers are guarding, an angel appeared, and soldiers went, and the tomb was empty, and there were angels. But the disciples stealing the body is almost the most absurd. Because, again, let's look at what was going on in the lives of the disciples. What happened with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, it says in Matthew 26, verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. They didn't believe that this was going to happen. They'd come into Jerusalem a week before, and they thought he was coming in to be king. They thought they were going to be part of a popular uprising, because these sort of things took place, popular uprising. And they thought Jesus was going to bring in his kingdom. And he's taken prisoner, and they flee. And then you remember Peter, who was sort of the bravest, boldest. He'd jump out of a boat and sink. He was the boldest disciple of the lot. What did he do? Well, he denied Jesus three times to a serving girl, one of them. You know, as much as they wanted to follow him, they really were pretty scared. And if you were going to start a movement, if you think about it for a minute or two, you're going to start a movement. You're going to start a movement that is going to make one of your friends this messianic figure. Would you start that movement if you're going to write about it? By making it look bad or making it look good? Because everything about what the disciples and the early church leaders did and record about themselves looks terrible. It looks ridiculous. I mean, would you, you know, when it got to the bit where the gospel writers are writing it, would you say, oh, come on, let's leave the bit out where Peter denied him. Come on, Peter's Cephas who built the church. Let's just erase that. You know, do history again. We don't need that in our history. Someone denying our boss. You know, and also in this making the disciples look bad, if you're going to start a movement, you know, you'd airbrush out the bad bits. Well, there are bad bits even on the morning, Easter morning, in terms of when Jesus is when the disciples arrive at the tomb, because it says that Simon Peter ran to the tomb, and we've talked before about the prodigal son and men in the Middle East not running. They didn't run. It was a humiliating thing to do. There was something. There's even in the modern Middle East where there was a story of men being told off for walking too fast because it wasn't dignified. You know, dignity walked. And again, you've got this story of Simon Peter running and the other disciple running. This is not good press. And then you've got the first person Jesus appearing to being a woman. And in a patriarchal society where women's witness was not taken into account, if you wanted to create a good story of a movement for your era and culture, you would not start it with men running to an empty grave and a woman being the first witness to what took place. You just wouldn't do that. And so you have on the evening of that day, the first of the week, what were they doing? They were locked, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. You know, you don't have a great group of triumphant people here. You have very ordinary people who were terrified by the events that had taken place, were hiding in a room because they were afraid of the authorities, and yet something happened. Something happened that completely transformed them. If you read the start of Acts, the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, and Luke writes, he was a doctor and a historian, and he writes historically, but he writes at the start of Acts that they were waiting. There's a 40-day period that Jesus had given them instructions to wait for the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2, you have the Holy Spirit Pentecost, which we remember in 50 days, Pentecost coming, and the Holy Spirit coming, and we remember Pentecost. Remember Peter, that fisherman, uneducated fisherman, crybaby Peter, who started crying because a servant girl had called him, said, you're one of his followers. Peter, remember Peter, he'd gone back to fishing. He felt he'd put everything in the wrong basket. He'd gone back to fishing. Luke 2, he stands up and he says this to the crowd. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And he does this incredible speech in Acts 2. You know, and he's there preaching away. And then he says this. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It's the same Peter who ran away from a serving girl. I mean, anybody else spot a difference? He's speaking to a crowd, saying, you killed him. You killed him. Something has happened. I believe he met the risen Jesus. And then, if these disciples are living a lie, you know, look what they then did. Look what they then did. So Peter, he was martyred in Rome about 66 AD during the persecution under Emperor Nero. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. Now, some of these are what has been put down in history as what happened to the disciples. Some there's more evidence for than others. But Andrew, supposedly traveled to what is now the Soviet Union. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He was said to have been crucified. Thomas was probably active in the area east of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India. There's a claim that he died there when pierced through with the spears of 4 soldiers. Philip had a powerful ministry in North Africa and then in Asia Minor. He converted the wife of a Roman proconsul, and in retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, the tax collector and writer of one of the Gospels, ministered in Persia, which is now Iran, and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say he was not martyred, while others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew had widespread missionary travels attributed to him, supposedly to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, also to Ethiopia and southern Arabia, various accounts of how he met his death as a martyr. James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of the 3 Jameses referred to in the New Testament. Some confusion as to which James is which, but this James is reckoned to have ministered in Syria, and the Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot ministered in Iran again, was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, tradition has him in Syria with Andrew and sentenced to death by burning. And John, the only one of the company generally thought to have died of natural causes. Oh, they were all living a lie. They were all living a lie. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Extraordinary, extraordinary transformation in individual lives. One more. Paul, Saul. Big dog Paul. He was like one of he'd been trained by Gamaliel. He was going to be the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was going to be, you know, the religious leader that everyone else was going to look up to. That was his training. That was where he was going. And we read in Acts 8 how A great persecution broke out after the killing of Stephen. It says Saul approved of their killing Stephen. Great persecution broke out. And in verse 2, godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then in Acts 9, we have his conversion with Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He changes his name. He becomes Paul. He's this incredible church planter and letter writer. You know, if you think you've done stuff and God can't use you, just the last bit, a great chunk of the New Testament is written by a murderer. Is written by this guy, Saul, who murdered Christians. And he writes these letters to the churches he plants and encourages them. And he writes to one in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least of the apostles, don't even to be deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I know that I am. His grace to me was not without effect. God loves using people who've messed up. And then 2 Corinthians 11, I mean, this guy, Paul, who's going to be this Saul, who's going to be a great Jewish religious leader, ends up being this Christian leader. In Corinthians 11, he says this, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the church. Who is weak and I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin, I do not inwardly burn. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. I mean, things happened because people met the risen Jesus. They met him. He transformed lives. And you know the best thing? He keeps transforming lives. You know, my final proof for Jesus being alive is just looking around this room. It's looking around this room. It's knowing that people in here have encountered him and encounter him. Knowing that your and my lives have been changed by him and continue to be changed by him. Mary recognized Jesus in the garden when he called her by name. Up until that point, she thought he was the gardener. And then he says, Mary. She recognizes him. He called her by name. Saul was transformed on the road to Damascus when Jesus called him by name. Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You know, Jesus continues to call us by name. He knows us. He calls us. He calls us into his mission and into his life. He calls us as resurrection people to take his hope into our world and to make a difference in our world. You know, if you want proof that Jesus is alive, look around. Look around. Look around at the people here. And you know, right now, some of you might be feeling, my faith's not very strong today. Well, if your faith's not very strong today, look around for someone whose faith is stronger. And if your faith is strong today, look around for someone whose faith is weaker and encourage them. We make the difference. I want to finish with reading something a friend put on Facebook today. I may read it all, but there was a man from Nazareth in Galilee who taught that love was the only law and that God was returning to make the world right. He showed his miraculous love by befriending and healing those whose sickness or position in society made them outcasts. He went to Jerusalem, the geographical center of his religion and a major garrison town of the occupying Roman Empire, and performed a number of symbolic acts designed to get those in authority all riled up. His show trial and subsequent execution were inevitable from there on in, even though his followers didn't see it coming. And it only took a few days before his lifeless body was being taken down from a cross. His tiny band of disciples dispersed immediately, just a handful of women present at his execution. Just a few weeks later, that small band of disciples were on the streets of Jerusalem saying that they had seen Jesus of Nazareth alive again. They went through imprisonment, exile, torture, and death without ever denying it, and their movement, which they called the Way, grew at a steady pace so that by the middle of the 5th century, perhaps half of the citizens of the Roman Empire were believers. Something happened. Within a couple of decades, people who had met Jesus were saying he was somehow superhuman, more than human. But it wasn't just about what happened that first Easter day. This man who came back to life was alive inside them. He was part of their life and they were part of his life. There's a cheesy song that goes, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I believe he's here with me as I write this and with you as you read it." Knowing the resurrected Jesus isn't just about accepting a particular version of events. Events we can never be sure of by our own historical standards. It's a personal moment in which you invite Jesus to be present in your life. Be warned, things will change and not always for the better. The good life is sometimes a hard life, but it's the best life. This Easter day, why not give it a go? Jesus, if you are here, I want to know you. I admire you as a person, but now I want us to be more than acquaintances. I give control of my life to you and turn towards you. I want to be part of your kingdom of love. If you know a Christian, it just means little Christ. Why not talk to them about this or message me? He is alive. He is alive. I want to pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive. Thank you that your life makes difference to our lives every day. Forgive us for the times when we lose sight of you in everything else that goes on in our world, but help us to be like those first disciples whose lives were so changed by their encounter with you that they could never go back to normal. And even this evening, even right now, would you meet with us again by your Spirit? Would you show us again your great love? Would you help us where we struggle with doubts? Would you make us people who can change our world for the better? Help us to be little Christs. I ask it in your precious name. Amen.